I would read the first 13 verses to you as these, bound together by a common theme, but our aim is to begin expounding verses 1 through 4 today to conclude next Lord's Day. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And he said to them, Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. For if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Amen. The Word of God. Even a cursory reading of this short passage makes it plain that prayer is the theme that binds these verses together. Prayer is the common thread that runs through them all. And prayer is a very important topic. It is one of the most basic things we do repeatedly and habitually in our distinct identification as Christian disciples. Prayer is one of the most important expressions of our fellowship with the Holy God. Prayer is also a dominant theme in Luke's Gospel, and this is an important passage dealing with it. This is, of course, the location in Luke's Gospel where there is a famous prayer, a prayer which has come to be known in the church through the ages as the Lord's Prayer. I submit to you a better label would be the disciples' prayer, because this was not a prayer that the Lord Himself was praying. This was a prayer the Lord gave for His disciples to pray and to teach us about prayer in general. We are a Reformed Baptist church. We hold to a historic Reformed Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession of 1689. And being familiar as we are with the great Protestant Reformed theological tradition, we know that the Lord's Prayer has a dominant place in that tradition. It's only a very few verses in the content of the whole Bible, and yet it is very conspicuous when you read the important theological books and treatises and doctrinal statements that is in our particular ecclesiastical tradition. For example, and in my library I could pull any number of books off the shelf that deal with it. In fact, because there's so much that's been written on this prayer, as an expository preacher of the Word of God, and one expounding Luke, I was kind of overwhelmed by the prospect of preaching the Lord's Prayer to you. Where can I even begin to study, much less present, what's here? But God seems to be helping me so far. We can think of all kinds of places where the Lord's Prayer is dominant in Reformed theology. If you think of, for example, a classic systematic theology like Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, he devotes no small part of his four-volume work to expounding the doctrine of prayer, and in particular the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Similarly, in Wilhelmus Abrakel, the Dutch Reformed theologian, Systematic Theology, A Christian's Reasonable Service, he also devotes substantial attention to the Lord's Prayer. One of the great indications that there was a consensus opinion respecting the importance of the Lord's Prayer is found in the confessions of the Church and the catechisms of the Church. Particularly, we think of, for example, an early catechism in the Protestant Reformation by Martin Luther. He wrote two, actually. One that was a shorter catechism, and a smaller, rather, is what Luther called it, and one that was the large catechism. And out of six parts in each of Luther's catechisms, one entire part, part three, was devoted to the Lord's Prayer. We are more familiar with the Westminster catechisms, the larger and shorter catechisms, and a number of questions right in the middle of those are devoted to prayer in general, the Lord's Prayer in particular. Questions 99 to 107 in the shorter catechism, questions 186 to 196 in the larger. Likewise, in the Heidelberg Catechism, which is in the Dutch Reformed tradition, questions 118 to 129 are taking up the matter of our text in verses 2 to 4 here. And if you look to the popular expositions of the catechetical questions and answers, found, for example, in Thomas Watson and Thomas Boston, you see how many pages these worthy preachers and teachers have devoted to opening up the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Thomas Watson's exposition of the Catechism is in three volumes. Body of Divinity is volume 1, The Ten Commandments is volume 2, and the Lord's Prayer is the third volume. And there you have several hundred pages of Watson's most capable teaching on this portion of Scripture. Several hundred pages. And likewise, in Thomas Boston's commentary on the shorter catechism, a good amount is devoted to the Lord's Prayer. You see, in this Reformed tradition, particularly in the catechisms, how that to that way of thinking, which I think is generally faithful to Scripture, the Lord's Prayer is emphasized right alongside the Ten Commandments in importance. I believe there's great wisdom there, and I'll compare the Lord's Prayer to the Ten Commandments later in this sermon, and you'll see what I mean. So there's a whole library of Protestant literature devoted to the Lord's Prayer, and in preaching through this, we can only scratch the surface. Now, I've been preaching Luke's Gospel for probably, 4 or 5 years now, and we're only starting chapter 11. If I were to to try in any kind of comprehensive way to go through the Lord's Prayer, we'd be another 5 years just getting through these next couple verses. So we can't do that. We'll make some brief comments and move rapidly by that comparison through the rest of the gospel. Now in these 13 verses devoted to prayer, Christ is giving His disciples the specific substance of prayer and some general instruction about how prayers are to be offered to God. He gives us, first of all, the what of prayer in verses 2 to 4, followed by the how of prayer in verses 5 to 8, and then the why of prayer in verses 9 to 13. So this is a very simple outline of the text, all 13 verses. What should you pray? How should you pray? And why should you pray? That's the movement of the topic throughout verses 1 to 13. And this is like a crash course in prayer. If you have an obedient heart toward God, then you are the kind of person who wants to do your duty spiritually. And the two things you need to know to begin doing your duty is what you should do and how you should do it. And that's here in the text. What to pray and how to pray. And then the why to pray, or incentive to pray and to persevere in prayer, is an added bonus for you. But today, we're going to restrict our exposition to the what of prayer, and in substance, I believe Jesus is teaching in these verses that He wants you to pray first for God's glory and then for human needs. Pray first for God's glory, that is, first in priority, and then for human needs. We'll speak more of this particular part of the topic next Lord's Day, God willing. But if you look at the prayer Jesus gave His disciples, starting Our Father in Heaven, you can count 6 petitions in it. The first 3 are devoted to praying for the glory of God, and the last 3 devoted to God supplying our need as human beings. If you have a copy of the bulletin, there's an outline on the back, and by consulting that, you could see more clearly how the Lord's Prayer divides into 2 halves, very much like the 10 Commandments. The first table of the law, addressing what it means to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second table of the law, addressing what love of neighbor looks like according to the will of God. So there's another parallel with the 10 Commandments in the Lord's Prayer. But I would restrict myself in the time remaining this morning to expounding the first 2 verses, or at least part of the first 2 verses for you. And let's read them once more before we proceed. Really, it's just verse 1 and verse 2a. Now it came to pass, as He was praying in a certain place, when He ceased, that one of His disciples said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciple." So He said to them, "When you pray, say." And then the disciples' prayer follows. When you pray, say. I see 2 things here in the text. First of all, in verse 1, we see the master of prayer, Jesus our Lord. And then starting in verse 2, the matter of prayer. That is, the what of prayer, what we should pray. And so I've entitled the sermon for today and next Lord's Day, "Lord, teach us to pray, the what." Teach us to pray, the what. We might reasonably be curious about when and where this particular instance in the life of Jesus and the disciples occurred, but Luke is vague about that. He doesn't mention the specific place or time. But he's very deliberate in his placement of this account within the context of the gospel he was writing. If you've been following along in Lord's days here with the preaching, then you have noticed as we preach that in Luke's Gospel, beginning with verse 25 of chapter 10, Luke has related to us Jesus' doctrine about love of neighbor. Remember, the lawyer came up and asked him, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And the long and short of it was, "Love God and love your neighbor." And the lawyer said, "Who's my neighbor?" And then Jesus explains the answer to that question in the parable of the Good Samaritan, and told the man to go and love his neighbor in the same way that the Good Samaritan had loved his neighbor. So there's the doctrine of Christ about love of neighbor. And then, last Lord's Day, we preached through verses 38 to 42, which shows us Christ's teaching about the priority of worship, particularly expressed by sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing His Word. You remember how the Lord commended Mary for not being distracted by much serving like her sister Martha, but choosing instead that good portion to sit at the Lord's feet and to listen faithfully with rapt attention to what He was teaching. Hearing the Word of God, in other words. And now, Luke presents the next part of his gospel pertaining to prayer. And it's very suggestive that it's in this scriptural context. Jesus, in this passage, is requiring that divine worship involves speaking to God with the right words in the right way. And this completes a circle of spiritual communion. Worship is relating reverently to God. And there are fundamentally two ways that we do that. One is God speaking to us, and the other is us speaking to God. And that's the circle of spiritual fellowship with God. God speaks to us in His Word, and we speak to God in prayer. And I would go beyond that to say what perhaps not all of you will receive, but it is surely the truth of Scripture, that only in the Scriptures, which are the Word of God, does God speak to us. And only in prayer do we speak to God. That is, when we hear the Scriptures, that is the only place where God speaks to us. And when we address God in prayer, we alone are speaking to God. God is not speaking back to us in prayer. The only caveat I would make for that is, of course, when we pray, God is often bringing to our recollection things He has already told us in the Bible, which is the Word of God. And it is fitting that we recall Scripture and that we even pray back Scripture to God. And in that sense, you could say God is speaking to us in prayer. But other than that, we speak to God in prayer. Prayer isn't a dialogue. The dialogue requires we hear from God in Scripture. I pause to make the point because it's popular in Christian circles today for the brethren, some of the brethren, to have very mystical notions about prayer. And to imagine that when we pray, that it is a part of true spirituality to be very quiet in prayer and to listen. Not necessarily for an audible voice, but for that still small voice that you hear in the deep recesses of your soul, telling you things that you've never read in Scripture. And allegedly, these inner, mystical, subjective experiences of hearing voices telling you things that are not in the Bible is God speaking to you. That is an exceedingly foolish and dangerous doctrine. We know what God has said because it's printed in our Bible. This is the Word of God, and it is the sufficient Word of God for us. We hear God speak to us in and through Scripture, not from some subjective mystical impression we receive in our souls in the time of prayer. But we must add prayer to hearing the Word of God, to have a dialogue with God, and to commune with God verbally as we should. It is conceivable that there would be people who would seem to hear God's Word and yet would be completely prayerless. But surely that's evidence that they're harboring resentment against God. Just like it is in personal relationships. What would my wife think, for example, if starting today, for the next week, I would listen to her, but not speak a word back to her? She could talk to me, and I would sit in apparently a friendly manner and smile and listen, and refuse to speak to her. She'd probably interpret that as some grudge I was holding. The silent treatment, as they call it. Well, whenever people are steadfastly prayerless and will not pray, will not talk to God, surely it is evidence of abiding hostility in their hearts toward God. They're not communing with God while they remain prayerless. Likewise, there are many people who seem to be spiritual after a certain manner and given to prayer, and they speak of prayer and they say prayers often, but they have no heart to hear the Word of God. In Scripture, I mean. And people like that can be assured that if they're not listening to God in His Word, that God is not listening to them either. I know so because God says so. Proverbs 28:9 is an example. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, that is the law of God, even his prayer is an abomination. That is, his prayer is something detestable to God. That's how God regards the prayers of those who won't hear His Word. In Zechariah chapter 7, verse 11, we read of some particularly evil apostates. And the Lord describes them this way: they refuse to heed, that is, the Word of the Lord through the prophet Zechariah. They refuse to heed, shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes? They made their hearts like flint. Flint was a very impenetrable, hard substance. They made their ears like flint, their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as He proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. Now that's God's Word. That's the way God feels and acts with respect to people who will not hear the Word of God in Scripture as it's preached by the men of God. You won't listen to God? God says, I won't listen to you. He doesn't owe you that. For God to hear our prayers is a great benefit and condescension for us. It's a great instance of God's grace to the unworthy. So what I'm preaching to you is, from this context in Luke, as Jesus commended Mary for sitting at His feet and hearing His Word, and then Jesus requires that His disciples pray aright to their Heavenly Father. This teaches us that you have to have two-way communications with God if you are one who is reconciled with God. You must hear the Word of God in Scripture, and you must offer up your prayers according to the will of God. It can't be just half of the equation. It must be the whole thing. And Jesus was one in perfect communion with God. He was one who was listening to God's Word and offering up the most perfect prayers with God, demonstrating His own perfect harmony with God most holy. And this comes out in His example and His doctrine of prayer. We see something of His example in verse 1 and His doctrine in verses 2 and following. And I beg your attention for His teaching. First of all, look at His example in verse 1a. Luke says, "Now it came to pass as He," that is Jesus, "was praying in a certain place when He ceased, that one of His disciples said to Him," and so forth. Jesus was a man of prayer Himself. He practiced what He preached. He not only proclaimed the Word of God, He was the Word of God. He was a walking sermon, a living illustration of truth, spiritual truth, about how we can walk with God. There was perfect consistency between what Jesus taught as morally right and what He did in His life. And so He's the greatest teacher of all, because we can learn the truth not only by hearing what He says, but by watching what He does. As disciples of Christ, we're called not only to obey the teaching of Christ, but also to imitate His example. If you can find it quickly, look at 1 John 2, verse 5. This is kind of a theological explanation of what I just said. John writes, under the inspiration of the Spirit, "Whoever keeps His Word," that is, the Word of Christ, "truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked." So you see both elements here. A true Christian is known by keeping Christ's commandments and by imitating His example, by walking as He walked and obeying what He required of us. They're the same thing, in effect. Jesus did what He commanded us to do. In this case, He required godly prayer. And He taught that should be done. He taught how it should be done. And He Himself offered godly prayer by a perfect example. So, in thinking about Jesus as the example and the master of prayer, we see that He prayed in this passage as one truly and fully human. And really, the fact that Jesus prayed proves that He was fully and truly human. I don't know whether you've ever thought about this, but only human beings pray. The animals don't pray. Even the praying mantis doesn't really pray. They just call it that because he looks like he's praying. Inanimate objects don't pray. And I could stand to be corrected in this, I suppose, but I don't think angels pray. Prayer is a uniquely human activity, and Jesus prayed. He was praying in a certain place here. And then He ceased His prayer. That's what the text says. He was truly and fully human in all respects, like we are, yet without sin. Now, for some, this presents a problem. There have been in the history of the church certain heretics which have seized upon this fact that Jesus prayed, and they have alleged that this disproves what we believe about Him, namely that He was God. They ask, well, if He was God, how could He pray? To whom did Jesus pray? If he was God, did he pray to himself? And of course, that's just so much foolishness. The Jehovah's Witnesses are found making this kind of an argument against the full deity or Godhood of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't pray to himself. Jesus, as a real and sinless man, prayed, of course, to God, his heavenly Father. And often when Jesus began to pray, you read about him addressing God as his Father. Jesus was a true man after all. It doesn't disprove that he was fully God just because he was fully man. In fact, once we accept the whole biblical teaching respecting the full humanity of Christ and the full deity of Christ, once we accept the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, the fact that there is only one God and He exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which are distinct from each other and yet one in essence, once we accept the biblical doctrine of the Incarnation, that when Jesus came into the world, He didn't come into the world into the ordinary way. He was the eternal Son of God that became a man in the Incarnation and retained His deity. I say, once we accept the broad scope of biblical orthodoxy, the fact that Jesus prayed makes perfect sense. He was a true man who prayed to His Heavenly Father, namely the first member of the Holy Trinity. It doesn't overthrow biblical orthodoxy respecting the full deity of Christ. He was giving us the perfect example as a man, as a full and true human being. He gave us an example of prayer as one who is perfect in prayer. Now, Jesus prayed like any godly man, in a sense, does, but then in a different sense, He prayed like no man had ever prayed before, because His prayers were always sinless. And He Himself was always righteous in the way that He prayed, the times that He prayed, the amount of prayer He offered, the degree of prayer, everything about Jesus' prayer life was completely up to the divine standard for prayer in spiritual faithfulness and excellence and frequency and earnestness and in every respect. Jesus was a perfect example of prayer. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we read it's our duty as Christians to pray without ceasing. Well, Jesus did that. He was praying without ceasing. And a skeptic might look at this verse and says, well, it says right here in this text that he was praying in a certain place and then he ceased. Now, how can you say he prayed without ceasing? Well, you have to understand the exhortation in Thessalonians to appreciate what's going on. To pray without ceasing doesn't mean that you stop eating and you stop living and you stop, you know, working and you devote yourself to perpetual verbal prayer. That would be a sin to do that. There are other things to do besides pray aloud. But when Paul exhorted the church to be praying without ceasing, he was urging us to be praying habitually and frequently and to commune with God in prayers even that are unspoken. To live in perfect communion with our Heavenly Father. That's the exhortation. And that is what Jesus did. He lived in the atmosphere of prayer. The lines of communication were always open between Jesus and His Heavenly Father. And when Luke says He ceased praying here, it doesn't mean that He prayed His last prayer and He gave up on prayer and that was it. It means He finished this particular verbal prayer, probably concluding with Amen, and then He gave Himself to other spiritual ministry, which was His reasonable duty to do. But before long, you can be assured, Jesus was praying again because he was a perfect example of prayer. Now, concerning Jesus as an example for us, I want you also to note from verse 1, although it's between the lines, we pick this up, that he was condescending as an example of prayer. Note his condescension in this text. Think about who this is that is we read of in verse 1. This is Jesus Christ, the only Savior of the world, the Creator of all things, the one who rules over all creation by his word of power, who is, and from the beginning of creation, adored by righteous angels and men, the object of their worship, and the one who will be glorified through eternity in the center of heavenly worship. This is the Jesus in our text. And he stooped in the incarnation generally to serve mankind. And specifically here, Jesus was condescending to be heard by and to hear his disciples. Jesus let his disciples hear him praying. Think of what an astounding revelation that was to them. Up until the time when Jesus became a man, there was constant communication verbally between God the Father and God the Son from eternity. We believe in the Trinity, and that the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, live in perfect communion and harmony with each other. In other words, they speak to each other, and they have been communing with one another from eternity. There was no beginning to their communion. And Jesus, the Son of God, was continuing his perfect communion with his Heavenly Father. But before the incarnation, no human being was privileged to hear that inter-Trinitarian verbal communion between the Father and the Son. But in this passage, there stands Jesus praying, the Son of God, God the Son, talking to God the Father, and his disciples are right there to hear it. It's as if Jesus had drawn back the veil from before the most holy place to let men in, mere men, on what transpired there. And the disciples marveled at the prayers of Jesus. And when they heard him praying in a certain place, their response to that was, Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. They had prayed before, but when they heard Jesus pray, they realized, we've got a lot to learn about prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus was doing them a great favor to let them hear him praying to his Father in heaven. Jesus also stooped to hear them make their petition to him. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus listened to it. And Jesus more than just listened to it, he gave them what they asked. Now just think of this. Jesus, when he was praying with the Heavenly Father, here's this perfect, eternal, inter-Trinitarian, verbal communion going on between the Father and Son. And then the Son of God turns and has verbal communion with his sinful disciples. What condescension on his part. And Christ not only tolerated the disciples' inquiry, he delighted in it. Even as Proverbs 15 says. Proverbs 15:8. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Now, we don't think of the disciples here as being in prayer when they say, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples, but really, was it not a form of prayer? They were talking to Jesus, the Son of God, and God the Son, and they were asking him to bless them by teaching them how to pray. And Jesus, as the King of the Kingdom of Grace, was pleased to grant their request. And this is an example of how generous God is to answer, hear and answer prayer. You know, James, in his letter, says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and doesn't and upbraideth not, which means he doesn't chide them or castigate them for asking for wisdom, and it shall be given him. See, the disciples recognize their own natural ignorance in prayer, and humbly they address Jesus as Lord and ask Jesus to teach them to pray. And isn't that a laudable spirit of humility? They didn't say, Lord, we can pray too. Listen to us pray. We're pretty good at prayer. No. They humbly made their appeal to Christ. Lord, teach us to pray. And then when he opened his mouth to teach them, apparently they were quiet and reverent and paid careful attention to what he said so that they could reform their praying to be more pleasing to Christ and to God. You know, we need that kind of humility to learn how to pray and to make progress in the school of prayer. It says in Romans chapter 8 that we do not know how to pray as we ought. It's a humbling thing to realize sin has made us so foolish that we can't even talk to God in a way acceptable to Him by our natural resources. We need to learn to pray. And our need is addressed in this passage where Jesus teaches about prayer. The disciples not only ask Jesus to teach them to pray, they make a parallel. Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. They're referring, of course, to John the Baptist. And we don't know much about this, how John taught his disciples, because this is virtually the only reference to it in the Bible. But Calvin, in his commentary, makes some observations. He says, it's probable that John taught his disciples, John the Baptist, a form of prayer that was probably gathered out of scriptural passages put together in a sensible way. They needed to learn a form of prayer for two reasons, Calvin says. They needed a form of prayer because the state of the church in the days of John the Baptist was not very good. It was an apostate church, so prayer had degenerated to such a low level that it was like going back to spiritual elementary school and memorizing a prayer. And secondly, they needed to be praying scripturally because of the times in which they lived, the momentous times when Messiah was on the horizon. When the disciples of Jesus said, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples, since it's in the past tense, I think, John the Baptist must have already been beheaded as a martyr. So high was the price of biblical fidelity in those days. And you know, Calvin's comments suggest to me that we live in times where we need instruction on prayer. Perhaps even more than some other happier times in the church's life. For there is much apostasy today, even among professing and so-called evangelical Christians. If you listen to the run-of-the-mill prayers offered by many modern Christians today, they fall very far short of a scriptural standard in prayer. And also, we live in, I believe, momentous times. I believe that the return of Jesus Christ to the earth is imminent. That is, it could occur at any moment. And how important it is then that we be praying in a manner that is pleasing to God in Christ. Of course, good men throughout church history have recognized our need for help in prayer, and they have provided much instruction on prayer from Scripture, even piecing together biblical prayers from biblical texts. The greatest example I can think of that is Matthew Henry, the famed author of the Commentary on the Bible. Outside of that, he wrote a book called Method of Prayer, in which he systematizes much Scripture to provide matter for prayer. It's a book of several hundred pages, by the way, but profitable nonetheless. But in this passage, Jesus gives us a timeless model for all our praying, and it is astoundingly brief in this that has come to be known as the Lord's Prayer. 6 petitions. I haven't counted the number of words, but it's no more than a couple dozen. Easily memorized and universally applicable to all Christians at all times for all our praying. I can't overemphasize the practical value of this prayer as instruction for us in our praying. I strongly urge each of you to memorize it, commit it to heart, so that you can say it without opening a Bible. Say it at all times, in all occasions, just call it to mind. In the old days, almost all professing Christians, among Protestants at least, could recite certain major passages of Scripture. Chief among them, thanks to the catechisms, were the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. But these days, very few professing Christians even know what the Ten Commandments are. Even among seminary students, it's a minority that know the Ten Commandments. And if I had to guess, I'd say most Christians can't recite the Lord's Prayer from memory. Don't be among the biblically illiterate masses. Memorize this prayer. It's not hard to do, and it'll be of much use to you in living as a Christian. Well, Jesus is the master of prayer, and when the disciples asked for instruction in prayer, he taught them, first of all, the matter of prayer. In verses 2 to 4, that is, he taught them what they should be praying. I use the word matter not just because it sounds close to master and it makes a good alliterative point in the outline, but I use it because it says exactly what I intend. One of the definitions of matter is the substance or content of a text as distinct from its manner or form. The actual thing for what it is the matter of it. When the disciples said, "Teach us to pray," Jesus responds, first of all, with a prayer that is the matter of what they should pray, the stuff of true prayer. Jesus didn't leave them, nor does he leave us, to our own judgment concerning what to pray. But he gives us forthrightly the very matter that is to occupy our prayers. Maybe you've never thought of it that way before. But sometimes people say, "Pastor, I want to be faithful in prayer. I just don't know what to pray." You don't know what to pray? Well, why not? The Bible is so crystal clear on what you should be praying. When you pray, say this: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," and so forth. Jesus tells you what to pray. Now this is an astounding statement, but I believe it's sound. If this is what Jesus tells us we should be praying, this is what we should be praying, this is the stuff or the matter of prayer, this is what Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, tells his disciples, pray this, then surely any praying outside the parameters of this prayer is palpably illegitimate. By saying pray this, there is the implied restriction that you should not pray not this. All your praying should be encompassed within the matter Jesus told you to pray, or it's sinful praying. And this immediately crosses many popular sensibilities. What? What do you mean? All your praying must be within the parameters of the Lord's Prayer. I always thought we could pray whatever we wanted to pray, whatever we felt like praying, whatever we felt our needs were, we could pray that. No, that's not true. All your praying should be according to the will of God. And the will of God for your praying is summarized in this prayer called the Lord's Prayer. And no prayers outside the bounds of the Lord's Prayer are right. It's simply the example of applying the regulative principle in praying. That'll mean more to a few of you perhaps than everyone, but you know what I mean. A particular prayer doesn't have to be condemned explicitly in Scripture to be wrong. If you're praying things that God hasn't promised or hasn't commanded, it's wrong. You need to restrict your prayers to things which are scriptural, in particular things that fall within the parameters of the Lord's Prayer. Well, if that is true, and if you love the Master, you can't object to the matter of prayer He presents. If that's true, then how many countless prayers offered up, even in Christian churches, must Jesus condemn? It is as if people say, Jesus, they hear Jesus say, when you pray, say this. And they say, I don't like that prayer. I'm going to pray my own prayer. And then they offer that back to Christ. Some prayer they just made up on their own. The Lord condemns it. It's not right. You know, the average person is a person who prays, at least in some way, in some manner. And most people pray in their own way. If you ask them, why do you pray the way you do? Maybe their answer would be, well, it just seems like the best way to pray to me. Or perhaps they learned a certain manner or form of prayer by their upbringing. Well, that's what my mom and daddy taught me to pray, or my church, that's what my church teaches I should pray. And they would never dream that some of their prayers were not acceptable to God. Because they like them just well. They like them just fine. They approve of all their own prayers. So the presumption is, well, God must like this prayer because I thought it was pretty good. And yet, if we are not praying with an aim to please Jesus Christ in our spiritual ministry of prayer, if we are not praying with a conscious desire to conform to the will of God in our prayers, then God and Christ reject our prayers as offensive. It's not really truly piety at all. It's what Luther calls a splendid sin. It maybe looks impressive on the outside, but God rejects it. And why? Why wouldn't God accept just any old prayer offered up according to the judgment of the worshiper? Well, who is God in that picture? If you rule yourself instead of being submissive to Christ as your Lord, then you're worshiping yourself. There is self-idolatry. The Bible condemns what it calls will worship, or self-imposed religion and false humility. Colossians 2:23. Prayer is an act of worship to God. And one of the fundamental traits of true worship is that it recognizes the sovereignty of God, and the worshiper comes humbly and submissively with adoration for God and appropriate humiliation for himself in his sinfulness. And therefore, in our prayers, we must strive to please God if we would expect to be heard. We must make our prayers meet the standard God presents in His Word and Christ sets forth for His disciples. No true approach to God is possible in prayer while we retain idols of the heart, while we lack a submissive spirit, while we're not jealous for God's honor above all. I remind you of Ezekiel chapter 14. There were some very outwardly religious men that once approached Ezekiel to hear his preaching. And before the sermon began, God spoke to Ezekiel and exposed the true spiritual condition of these supposed worshipers. Now, some of the elders of Israel, Ezekiel writes, chapter 14, some of the elders came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? These were men who were elders in Israel. They had a reputation for being the leaders of the holy community of Israel, the supposedly the elect people of God, God's chosen people. And they were the elders of Israel. They didn't bow down to images of wood and stone like the raw pagan Gentiles did. They didn't offer animal sacrifices to Baal or Ashtoreth or Chemosh. They were right good and orthodox Jews. But when they came to hear the word of the Lord, God says, I'm not going to let them inquire of me. That would be to ask the prophet, to ask God through the prophet what God's will is and so forth. In effect, to offer prayers. I'm not going to hear their prayers because they still have their idols in their hearts. They were invisible idols. And we must repent of idols of the heart if we would expect to be heard in our prayers by God. One of the evidences of that is reforming our prayers to be in keeping with God's revealed will in Scripture. We have in verse 2 then the authoritative model prayer. When the disciples asked, Lord, teach us to pray, He said to them, when you pray, say this, and the Lord's Prayer follows. And Jesus gave them words for prayer. Didn't He? When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. That's not Jesus' prayer. That's a prayer in words Jesus gave for His disciples to pray. And notice that the Lord's counsel is in the imperative voice. When you pray, say. That is, you say. It's a command. When you pray, you should say this. And Jesus tells them what to say in prayer. That voice, grammatical voice, implies moral obligation. Jesus is teaching you, this is how you must always pray as my disciple. This isn't a suggested way of prayer. This isn't a prayer reserved for special occasions when you're feeling especially formal. This isn't a prayer that even allows of exceptions that you might pray some other way besides this. What Jesus gave us and gave His original disciples is the model prayer. This prayer has no less force than the Ten Commandments because it comes from the same author. The same Christ who gave the Ten Commandments also gives the model prayer. I want you to note, before we look at that prayer, also that Jesus assumes that the disciples were praying men. When they asked, teach us to pray, they didn't mean teach us to begin to pray because we're prayerless men. It's a shorthand way of saying teach us how to pray. teach us how we should pray. And Jesus said, when you pray, say. The assumption is they were men of prayer. They were accustomed to praying. They were already praying, and when they pray, they should pray in this manner. And then Jesus gives them directions concerning how to pray. It's possible that we could have some people in this room right now that in your actual experience in real life, you are, for all intents and purposes, prayerless. You never pray. You never talk to God. You live as if God doesn't even exist. That may be startling to think of it that way, because you might even consider yourself a Christian or at least religious. But the prayerless person is really a practical atheist after all, if not a theoretical atheist. And even those who pray regularly, like the disciples, need instruction so that our prayers may be righteous in God's sight. Well, let me quickly summarize the remainder of what I had planned to preach to you this morning. I want you to notice three things about this model prayer Jesus gave. First of all, it is a prayer to be prayed. This prayer is a prayer to be prayed. It doesn't take any great scholarly knowledge of the Greek text to see this. It's on the surface of the text. Jesus says, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, that's a prayer to be prayed. Jesus said so. When you pray, say this. There is a common attitude today, I think, that people have, even professing Christians, that as long as your heart is right, it doesn't really matter what you say in prayer. Because what really matters is the state of your heart. You can more or less say anything and God won't mind as long as you love God and you mean well and you're trying, you know, you're sincere in your prayer. Well, that's wrong. That way of thinking is wrong. Why didn't Jesus teach that? If that was true, why didn't He say, when you pray, you can say pretty much anything, just make sure that your heart is right with God. No. Jesus said, when you pray, say this. And He gave them the words. There were some people who were praying very sincerely in 1 Kings 18. They prayed so sincerely that they were making a public spectacle of themselves and cutting themselves to bleed. And their prayer was, Oh Baal, hear us! And that prayer precipitated the death penalty. God commanded that they should be killed for such a prayer. And besides that, this way of thinking is flawed. As long as your heart is right, it doesn't matter what you pray. And here's why. If your heart is right with God, and you know from Scripture how God tells you to pray, then the words will be right too. A person fooling themselves who thinks otherwise, that my heart is right with God even though I'm living in disobedience to His Word. If your heart is right, you will conform your prayers to God's revealed will, and the words will be right also. You will necessarily pray using acceptable words. So this is a prayer to be prayed. I am also aware there are many well-meaning Christians who believe in spiritual praying with all their hearts. And they have what I would call a superstitious avoidance of praying this prayer. They would never pray the Lord's Prayer. They would never get down on their knees and recite these words, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Their skin would crawl if they were in a church. And part of the worship service was, for the Christians together to recite the Lord's Prayer. That's what I mean by a superstitious avoidance of the prayer. And probably the reason they feel that way is they've been aware that much of professing Christendom is apostate, far from God and very worldly and carnal. And perhaps they've been in an apostate church like a Roman Catholic church or a liberal Protestant church, and that's the only place they ever heard a congregation recite the Lord's Prayer together. So they associate the Lord's Prayer with apostasy, and then they think, I will never pray that prayer. Well, surely that is a mistake. When Jesus Himself said, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. The Lord's Prayer is useful for many circumstances. It can prime the pump for private prayer. When you bow your head and get on your knees in the closet, so to speak, to pray to God, and you just don't know how to begin or what to say to the Lord, start this way. Recite the Lord's Prayer back to God in prayer. It's useful like that. And when your heart is filled with the Spirit of the Lord's Prayer, then you may be helped to go on praying in the Spirit of the Lord's Prayer for things according to the will of God. The Lord's Prayer is useful also to be prayed aloud in unison by saints, because we generally all know this prayer. And if we all tried to pray extemporaneously at the same time, it would just sound like a confused mess. But we could pray the Lord's Prayer together. And the Lord's Prayer, because of its familiarity, is useful to give widespread comfort in times of grief. I can think of how it's been comforting to me, for example, at a funeral service, together with my brethren to recite the Lord's Prayer, or to hear the congregation say it out loud. So this prayer is a prayer to be prayed. Don't have that superstitious avoidance of it. But secondly, this model prayer is a prayer to guide all our prayers. From the things I've already said, you may doubt that I believe that. You might have interpreted my remarks so far to mean, man, Pastor Meadows must think that every time you pray, this is all you can say. Just recite the Lord's Prayer. Now, you know better than that because you heard me pray earlier in the service, and that's not what I did. But there's a parallel instance of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was giving instruction in prayer there, and He said, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts." Now note this. "As we forgive our debtors." That's a little different from Luke. "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." That last phrase is missing in Luke's Gospel as well. Now here, the preface to the Lord's Prayer is, "In this manner, therefore, pray." It's different from Luke, where Jesus said, "When you pray, say this." In Matthew, it's, "In this manner," or "In this way, you should pray." And the wording is somewhat different. And that helps us understand that Jesus didn't mean that when we pray, we can only recite this prayer. He meant that this is a model prayer that should direct all of our praying. We can pray in different words as long as it's in keeping with the Lord's Prayer. William Hendrickson wrote helpfully in his commentary, "Now it is certainly not wrong to make frequent use of this prayer if the worshiper, when he does this, is able to do it with heart and mind. On the other hand, very frequent use may easily lead to the sin of formalism the Lord had been condemning in the Sermon on the Mount. Besides, it must be borne in mind that Jesus said, 'Thus,' or 'in this manner,' or 'this is how.' He did not say, 'Use exactly these words and no other.' The so-called Lord's Prayer is really the model prayer, meaning It should serve as a pattern for our devotions. Its characteristics should mark also our prayers. Now, draw out the parallel with the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a comprehensive summary of the moral will of God for our lives. How to love God and how to love neighbor. Well, the Lord's Prayer is comparable in that it is a comprehensive summary of how we should pray to God. And all of our praying comes under the umbrella of the Lord's Prayer. If there's, when you pray, God, help me win the lottery so I can be rich and gratify my lusts, it's illegitimate. Because it's not in keeping with the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. All of our praying must be an exhibition of the truths and spirit in this model prayer. That's why we have adopted it as an outline for our weekly CBC reminders for prayer. Not only does it provide a comprehensive outline for all our praying, but it also constantly brings these words before the minds of the congregation. And then the last point I would make about this model prayer is it's a prayer of church fellowship. This is a prayer of church fellowship. You say, well, Pastor, I don't see how you get that. Well, two ways. First of all, it uses plural pronouns. It's not my Father in heaven, but our Father in heaven. It's not give me my daily bread, but give us our daily bread. And forgive us our sins. There are plural pronouns throughout this prayer so that the one who offers it is a conscious member of the faith community, that is, the Church of Christ. It also raises worldwide concerns. Are these not lofty petitions? Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not just some private thing, like, Lord, help me to do good at work today. They're grandiose, worldwide concerns. It's the prayers of the church by the church. And the Greek verbs are also in plural. When you pray, that is, pray as a group activity. Say, that is, say as a part of the group activity. Say this. Even when we pray in secret, our concerns should not be limited to personal matters, but comprehensively embrace all things and all people for the glory of God. Especially, we should be praying for our brethren in the worldwide body of Christ. Amen? You can see that from the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. Don't be self-centered and narrow in your praying. Let us pray as a conscious part of the body of Christ for people all over the world, for the kingdom of God to prevail. We've already seen now much of the Master's will concerning the matter of prayer. And we haven't even gotten to the prayer itself, the six petitions. And God willing, we'll get to that next Lord's Day. Until then, let us confess our sins of relative prayerlessness. Let us also confess our sins of praying amiss. And let us reform our habits respecting prayer in keeping with the doctrine of our great teacher, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And let us do this out of reverent love and trust in Him. Because we love Him and we want to follow Him, we'll obey Him. Let's pray. O Lord our God, thank You for a believing congregation in this place, for their reverent and alert attention to the Word of God as it's preached. And we pray, Lord, that this instruction would be useful for us and bring much glory to Your name. In Jesus' name, amen.